A passage that I suspect is familiar to many, those who have spent much time in studying the epistles of Paul, will no doubt remember this statement which he makes to his brethren in Corinth regarding the manner in which he went about working and preaching the gospel. We'll begin in the 19th verse, where he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more." Now, he uses a pretty strong word here when he talks about his being a slave. He has made himself, he says, a slave to all. We just finished singing the servant song about make me a servant. Well, do you really want that? You know, so we say sometimes be careful what you wish for, be careful what you ask for. And what we find here is the Apostle Paul saying that he had striven to be as a slave, as a servant of others. That is, doing service for others, doing for others. And of course, he was talking about the work which he did in preaching the gospel, which is made plain in the latter part of that 19th verse when he says he had done this so that I may win more. Now, we'll understand what he has in mind when he talks about winning more as we read on. But I want you to look for that word, win. And notice how many times he speaks about winning others. He says, continuing on in verse 20, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew." That is, as he served those who were Jews, as he endeavored to do for them, he became as a Jew. "I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might," there it is again, "win those who are under the law. To those who are without law," that is, those who were not Jews living under the law of Moses, but rather Gentiles. He says, "To those who are without law, as without law," that is, he became as one who lived as they did, without law, in his effort to serve them. He was one who was as without law. Though, he goes on to say, importantly, "though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." And that's where we get the title for our lesson this evening. Becoming all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Then he finishes, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Now, you know, we do a lot of things in our lives. And we do a lot of things for the sake of a lot of people, or for the sake of a lot of things. We do a lot of things for the sake of ourselves. We do a lot of things for the sake of our families. Do a lot of things for the sake of our careers, or for the sake of our education. We do a lot of things for a lot of reasons. How much do we do for the sake of the gospel? Paul says that what he has done in becoming all things to all men to save some, that he has done in order to serve the gospel. He has done it for the sake of the gospel. Now I want to take this passage and look at an instance recorded in the book of Acts in the 17th chapter and just consider in our study an example of how Paul went about doing this very thing, of doing what he did, of becoming all things to all men, that he might save some. Acts the 17th chapter is really right in the midst of Luke's description of one of Paul's preaching journeys. And it describes his visiting three different towns. And we're going to look at what he did in those three different towns as we look down through this 17th chapter of Acts. We'll begin at the first verse, and we'll notice that he goes to, first of all, Thessalonica. Then following Thessalonica, we'll see that he goes in the 10th verse to Berea. And then when we come to the 17th verse, we'll see that he visits the city of Athens. Now these are such different towns, so distinct from one another. But we're going to find how the Apostle Paul went about presenting a never-changing gospel to an ever-changing world. He was visiting some different circumstances when he went to these different towns. And he did some different things, as he was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. When he would go to different settings, he would do different things depending upon who he was speaking to. But he never changed the gospel. He never changed the message. He would adapt in order to win others, but he would not corrupt. He would not corrupt the message. Now I want you to look with me at this first instance in Thessalonica, verses 1 through 9. And you're going to see that he is speaking here to the religiously minded traditionalist. Verse 1 says that when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, I'm not going to talk about those because I can't hardly pronounce them, and there's not much said about them. But they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. I would call this instance of Paul's preaching in Thessalonica one in which the result was success with a riot. Now, maybe sometimes we don't attribute connect one with the other. And certainly we've read in the book of Acts, if you go back just a short time before this, back into the 16th chapter, we see Paul visiting and there being another instance where there was a riot in which people rose up against the preaching of the gospel. But here we find in Thessalonica, first of all, a pattern that Paul follows in all three of these instances, in all three of these cities. The first thing he did was gathered prospects. He found some who would be willing, they would be inclined to listen to what he had to preach and what he had to say. We're told that it was his custom, verse 2, to go to the synagogues when he went to various cities. And there he would speak to people regarding the teaching of the Scriptures. He went to them, we read in these verses. May I ask you this? Do you look for any prospects? Do you keep an eye open? Now, some of you are in businesses where you're always looking for prospects. You're always looking for people who might be inclined to purchase your product or to enlist your service in whatever kind of job you're involved in. Most of us know in some form or fashion what it means, what it takes, how to go about looking for people who would be prospects for what we have to offer. Do we do the same thing with the Scriptures? Are we keeping an eye open for those opportunities that may come our way? That's what the Apostle Paul did when he went into Thessalonica. He found those who would listen. And did you notice in verse 2, he says that for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He taught truth. That was the second thing he did. He gathered prospects, and then to these prospects, he taught truth. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Aren't you glad that the gospel is a message from which you can reason? I think there are a lot of people that would probably reject the notion that reasoning has anything to do with the truth of God. But it has everything to do with God's truth. This is a reasonable gospel. It appeals to the intellect. Now, I'm not telling you that our emotions have nothing to do with our religious beliefs. It ought to be an emotional experience when we worship together, when we read God's Word, when we learn new truths. But after all, we find Isaiah chapter 1 and the prophet Isaiah appealing to his people. Come now, let us reason together. The Bible doesn't call upon us. God doesn't expect us to make some unreasoned leap in the dark. But He appeals to our minds. He appeals to us through reason. And so Paul reasoned with these prospects about the gospel message. And the message we see that he reasoned about is a message about Christ. It doesn't matter what else we may do. If we don't teach Christ, we're not going to accomplish anything. You know, sometimes we ask the question, and it's not an unreasonable question, but sometimes we ask the question, what should we do to appeal to people? What should we do to get people to listen to the message that we're trying to promote and to proclaim? Sometimes folks will say, well, you know, what should we do for young people? What should we do to get them to become interested and involved? And then from that, sadly, many times, all sorts of things come. Let me tell you what we should do for young people. Teach truth. Young people, don't sell yourselves short by saying, oh, the only way that we're going to be interested or my friends are going to be interested is if we have something that will entertain them, something that they will get some kind of, you know, quote-unquote enjoyment out of. Don't sell yourself short. You can enjoy, and I believe in young people do enjoy every bit as much as older people do, the teaching of truth. What should we do to appeal to our neighbors? Teach truth. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did as he found these prospects in Thessalonica. And the third thing that he did was he let the people decide. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. It's interesting to see women being identified here as those who are these disciples, those who are becoming disciples in Thessalonica. It is an absolute misrepresentation of the facts and of the Scriptures when people say that the Scriptures are demeaning to women. The fact of the matter is the teaching of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, in their times, raised the position of women, lifted them above that station that they occupied in the minds of most people of those times. The Bible identifies to us the fact that women were the last at the cross and the first at the resurrection. Women were among those that the Scriptures identify as the ones who were with Jesus and who financially supported Him in the time of His preaching upon this earth. And here we find, as the Apostle Paul reasoned from the truth of the gospel to those prospects who would listen in Thessalonica, that among those who were responding were the women in Thessalonica. He let them decide. He placed the truth before them and let them decide. Now, did everybody accept the truth? No. And we need to remind ourselves of this often. You know, sometimes when we teach truth and we resign ourselves that we're just going to teach the truth, and then when people don't respond to it or people reject it, we begin sometimes to think, like so many people, well, then what we need to do something else. We need to find some other way to appeal to people. As though because people reject the truth, then therefore that means somehow something must be done to improve that truth. Friends, not even Jesus was able to convert everybody He spoke to. Not even the Apostle Paul was able to convert everybody that He spoke to. What He did was He taught truth to those prospects that He encountered, and then He let them decide. And we have read here in the fourth verse where some were persuaded and they joined with Paul and the others. But verse 5 says, But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. So in other words, some got saved and some got mad. And the ones who got mad rose up and, with the assistance of wicked individuals in the city, brought charges against Paul and the others and essentially ran them out of town. And so he departs from Thessalonica. Where did he go? He went to Berea. And in Berea we find in verses 10 and following how he dealt with open-minded biblicists. That is, people who would take scriptures, open their scriptures, read their Bibles, because they believed in what they were reading as being God's Word. Look in verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. You see again, he begins to gather the prospects. He goes and speaks to those who would be willing to listen to what he has to say. But then the next thing we see is that he says the same thing in Berea that he had said in Thessalonica. Now you see this? He doesn't change the message. He may alter some things that he did, just as we might alter some things in view of who we're dealing with, but he does not alter the message. Verse 11, these were more noble-minded, that is, these Jews in Berea, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. I think I've told you this before, but here is the remedy. Here is the ingredients, the recipe for a sound approach to the scriptures. It requires three things. These Bereans had open minds, they had open Bibles, and they had open schedules. They daily examined the things that were being taught. They examined the things by the Scriptures. And they were willing to consider, obviously, what was being said. And if it conformed with what the Scriptures taught, they were willing to accept it. Somebody has said about an open mind that the mind is like a parachute. It must be opened to work properly. Do you want a parachute that doesn't open? Would you want any other kind? Well, what about your mind? Do you want one that's willing to examine and consider? Or do you want one that's closed, rusted, shut, so that truth cannot penetrate it? The Apostle Paul, when he was in Berea, gathered prospects. He taught truth, and then you know what he did? He let the people decide. Look in verse 12. He says, "Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men." Then the text goes on to say that when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Now you may say, well, yeah, but these are the people from Thessalonica. Yes, that's who came. But they came to Berea and they found in Berea crowds that were willing to be agitated. That's people who were not accepting what Paul was teaching. And the brethren, we see, then sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So we see in this process, he travels on now to a third city. He goes to Athens. And there he finds the philosophically minded secularist. That is, those who lived really without a view toward the God of heaven. Athens was much like going to a great university town of today. You know, if you went to the northeast of our country, you could go to many great universities, visit the campuses of Harvard, Yale, Princeton. You want to know something about those universities and many others in that section of the country? Shortly, or even in some instances before the founding of our country, these universities were established as seminaries. They were places where the Bible was taught. They were places where Scripture was studied. Now, they are the strongholds of atheism, agnosticism, a classical, liberal approach to Scripture. Going to Athens was very much like going to one of those cities today, or one of those campuses today. Paul was in an entirely different circumstance than he had been in Thessalonica or in Berea, either one. And he does change his approach, just like we can and should change our approach. You want to know what Paul did in all of those cities, all three of these cities? He took these folks where they were. He started with them from where they were. If he was speaking to Jews in a synagogue who had a basis of knowledge and of Old Testament Scripture, that's where he started with them. He started with them, with their knowledge of Old Testament Scripture. You remember, you go back to Thessalonica, back up in verse 2 of this chapter, he said, we're told for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And what did he do? He explained to them, giving them evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Don't you suspect he probably turned to a passage like Isaiah chapter 53 when he talked to them about the suffering of the Christ and how he had to suffer and die in order to rise again? He was dealing with these people where they were. That was his beginning point. And he gets to Athens, and he goes to the great center of philosophical learning there in Athens. He goes to Mars Hill and deals with, verse 18 tells us, with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. You know, these were two schools of philosophical thought The Epicureans adopted the idea of eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. That is the secularist concept, if there ever was one. And the Epicurean philosophy is alive and well today in our own country. Just live for the moment. Please yourself, pleasure yourself now, because you're going to die. And then it's all over with. The other philosophical school that is mentioned here are the Stoics. And the Stoics were quite the other extreme from the Epicureans. They emphasized rationalism in their approach on life. And sometimes, you know, you hear people talk about, well, just keep a stiff upper lip. And whatever conditions you're facing in life, you just kind of grit your teeth and you go right on through it. And that is in some ways what the Stoics said about life. So Paul is talking to people who are quite different in their approach to life. And they're also somewhat condescending. Look at verse 18, where they are saying, some of them, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Well, they almost sound like college professors, you know. Who is this guy? What are his credentials? Well, I want to tell you, he had some credentials. And he could have stood right with them and argued philosophy. Such was Paul's background and his own education. But others were saying, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. You ever had anybody say, you know, your religious views are really weird? I've never heard anything quite like what you believe. They said this because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. I'll tell you what these Epicureans and these Stoics had in common, and what much of Greek philosophical schools had in common. That was their common rejection of the idea of resurrection, of a bodily resurrection. Now, some of them believed in more of what we would understand as reincarnation. But the idea of a bodily resurrection was repugnant to just about all of them. And so they say, this guy seems to be promoting strange gods. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now you might think, hey, that's great. He's really found some promising prospects. But read on. Verse 21 says, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Now, these folks are not necessarily seeking and searching for truth. They just want to hear something new. They want to be able to tell something new. They want to go back home and say, hey, look, listen to what I heard. Doesn't sound an awful lot different, again, from university campuses and some of the things that get promoted and taught and picked up there, because it's new. And so Paul, standing in the midst, takes this opportunity. He says, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. What does he do? Does he say, now, open your scriptures to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and let me tell you why it is that the Christ had to suffer and to die and to be raised again? No. Why didn't he do that? Well, it's because that's not where they are. He begins where they are. And he describes where they are. He says, while I was passing through examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God, Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. He acknowledges they're religious. Let me say this to you. Religion is not going to save you. Jesus Christ will save you. And Jesus Christ has a religion, but don't make the mistake that many people make of thinking, well, just religion is what I need to have. No, what you need to have is Christ. What you need to follow is the faith or the religion of Jesus Christ. But religion in and of itself is not... The devil doesn't mind people being religious. I'll tell you, he was happy for the religion of Athens. Because it was a religion, as Paul said, that was ignorant of God. But he begins with them, where they are. People who had some religious practices. But he says, you even acknowledge the possibility of an unknown God. And what you don't know is what I know, or is who I know. And it's what I want to proclaim to you. And so he begins in this great sermon that follows. Verses 22 through 32. We'll not take the time to look at all of it. But here again we see him following that same pattern while making the necessary adjustments. Nonetheless, the message doesn't change. He teaches truth. And he talks to them about God. About the God who is the Lord of the heaven and earth. Who doesn't dwell in temples like they had constructed for so many gods. Who is not served by human hands as though he depends upon humanity. Though he needs anything from humanity. The God who made from every nation. From one man. The God who has appointed the times and the boundaries and the habitations of the nations. That's the God that they were ignorant of. That's the God of the truth that Paul would preach to them. The God whom Paul says, in whom we live and move and exist. Even he says, as some of your own poets have acknowledged, we also are his children. Everybody is the child of God in the sense of being the creature of God. Now the Bible speaks of the child of God in another sense. It's those that have been born into the family of God. And that's what Paul is trying to get these folks to do, to be born again. To be born anew. And so he teaches the truth. And then you know what he does? He just lets the people decide. Drop down, if you would, to verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now you know what happened? Some of them believed. Even in Athens, even in this seat of philosophical secularism, some of them believed. Let's not ever make the judgment of who's going to believe and who isn't. Of who is suitable to hear the gospel and who isn't. Paul went from the synagogues where there was a steeped religious background, even to the point that some were religiously prejudiced against him and were not going to give him a fair hearing, to the very center of secularism. And what he did in every circumstance was he made himself a slave to the people in those three cities. And he did all things, becoming all things to all men, that he might save some. You know, some people would look at Paul's efforts in all three of these instances and say, what a failure. He needs to adjust his approach. But there was success in Thessalonica, though there was a riot. And there was success in Berea, though he was run from town on that occasion. And there was success even in Athens, in spite of the fact that he faced ridicule. Now you may encounter in your efforts occasions when some will resist, and you'll feel like you're in the midst of a riot. Or you may find occasions when you're ridiculed. But teach truth to those prospects that you find and let them decide. Because it's not your decision and it's not my decision over who will obey the gospel. It's their decision. Are you serving men? Are you doing all things for all men? Are you becoming like those around you? Dealing with people where they are? And in so doing, teaching truth and letting them decide. That's what you and I must do. It may be that some in our midst this evening, having heard the gospel on past occasions, having been taught in Bible classes or by friends or other family members, perhaps you have heard that truth and you have decided. We sing a song sometimes, I have decided to follow Jesus. You will decide, just like all those people did in those three towns. You will decide. You may decide not to follow, but you have decided. What will your decision be tonight? Won't you, in faith in Christ, decide to follow Him, turning from your sins, confessing Him this night, and being baptized to wash your sins away? Begin like those in those three cities that we have talked about. Begin to follow Him. We pray you will while we stand and sing.